If you would this morning turn to the 53rd chapter of the book of Isaiah. Isaiah chapter 53. We'll begin reading in verse 4. Isaiah 53, verse 4. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. But he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. All we, like sheep, have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way, and the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. We've mentioned throughout this series that the first three verses depict the Jewish reaction to the Lord Jesus Christ. That in their mind, he was an impossibility. He's a root out of a dry ground. A family that had brought reproach, upon whose line was a curse. And there was no way that a good thing especially could come out of Nazareth, but we certainly couldn't see something come out of the line of David because there's a curse on the family line and no way that we should ever have a king out of that line again. But as we see in Jeremiah 23, the Lord made clear that there was going to be a righteous branch that would come forth out of Jesse. He would also be called the root of Jesse, and that is why this king would be far more successful in his reign over the people of God than David or any king has ever been throughout human history. But yet, for the Jewish people who had suffered for so long under the oppression of various empires, it was beyond their comprehension. And truly, it's beyond all human comprehension to embrace the Lord Jesus Christ as the King of Kings. The Bible tells us in 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul says that the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God. And there's no doubt that the Lord Jesus Christ is embraced in that. And there's no natural man that is going to receive the truth of the knowledge that Jesus Christ is the eternal Son of God. That He is the Amen. That He is the faithful and the true. That He is the root and the offspring of David, the bright and morning star. But God has revealed it unto us, Paul would say, in that very same chapter. He says, I have not seen, neither hath ear heard, neither has it entered into the heart of man the things which God had done for them, but He has revealed it unto us, he says. To His children He has revealed the fact that His Son, Jesus Christ, is Lord of all. But here for the Jewish people, they cannot perceive this. He came to His own, they received Him not. And they should have known Him. They should have recognized. There was enough in the Old Testament writings that pinpointed where He would be born, the conditions under which He would be born. The Lord had given plentiful information regarding the nativity of the Lord Jesus Christ, but still they in their wickedness and their hard-heartedness would not receive Him. And so He was despised and He was rejected of men, a man of sorrows, acquainted with grief. And it says, and we had as it were our faces from Him. He was despised and we esteemed Him not. That's the reaction of the Jewish nation to the Lord Jesus Christ. We turned our faces away from Him. We wanted nothing to do with Him. We didn't want to look upon Him. We didn't want to receive Him for who He said that He was. We wanted no part with Him whatsoever. But then notice verse 4, it says, surely. I love this word, surely. It means indeed. That means this is a truth that can be known because there's activity to back it up. Think about Genesis 28 for just a moment. In the life of Jacob, there was a night as he had gone away from his father's home to find a wife in a foreign land, that he laid his head down upon rocks for a pillow. And there that night, Jehovah visited him. And as he awoke the next morning, he says, surely the Lord was in this place and I knew it not. What does Jacob mean by that? He says, indeed God was
words in this place. There's a fact in my experience that testifies that God was here. I know it is true. I know without doubt that God, Jehovah, has come down to where I was this night and I didn't know it. He says, I'll call this place Bethel, for this is the very gate of heaven. Now, what Jacob sadly didn't recognize is that God was still in that place. He says, surely the Lord was in this place. He should have said, surely the Lord is in this place. I didn't know it then, but I know it now. And I hope to God that when God is in this place, that we can go out saying, the Lord is in this place. And we knew it. We experienced it. He was there, surely, indeed. In fact, we felt it in our very souls that the Jehovah God was here in our presence. That's amazing, is it not? Emmanuel, God, Jehovah with us. That is, I've said it before, but I can say it again. My favorite name of God is Emmanuel, God with us. And because God is with us, the day is coming that we're going to be with God. The Lord Jesus Christ says in John 14, let not your hearts be troubled. Ye believe in God, believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you, I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, he goes on to say, there ye shall be also. So here we find Isaiah says, surely, this is a truth that's indeed, it's a fact. He says, surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows, yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted. When it says he hath borne our griefs, the word griefs there literally mean our sicknesses. And there's no doubt that the Lord did exactly that. We turn to Matthew chapter 8. Sunday evenings we've been looking at the Sermon on the Mount that takes place in Matthew 5, 6, and 7. It says in Matthew chapter 8, verse 1, when he was come down from the mountain, the mount where he was teaching that sermon, says, when he was come down from the mountain, great multitudes followed him. And behold, there came a leper and worshipped him, saying, Lord, if thou wilt, thou canst make me clean. And Jesus put forth his hand and touched him and said, I will, be thou clean. And immediately his leprosy was cleansed. And Jesus saith unto him, see thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them. So as soon as Jesus ends this sermon and comes down off of that mountainside, I'm sure that this leper was on the outside, at the very edges of the congregation, listening to what Jesus has just taught. And there's been something about the manner in which Jesus has just taught these folks that he feels like that he can approach to Jesus. He's a Jew. He knows what the law is. Jesus didn't have to say what he was to offer to Moses. He just says, you just offer to the priest what Moses commanded. This man knew what the law said. He knew what the law said about the gift he was to offer to the priest. I must also assume, I believe it's logical to believe that he also knew that he was not to come in the camp of the people. That all he was ever to do was pass on another side away from folks and say with his mouth covered, unclean, unclean. But that's not what this meant. In the response to the teaching of Jesus of Nazareth on the side of the mountain there, what does this man do? There's something that invites this man to the very presence of Christ, and he says these words, Lord, if thou wilt, if you are willing, he says, thou canst make me clean. He just tells the Lord, I know you can do this, and I'm trusting that you will do this. I trust that it is in your will to make me clean. I know thou canst. There was another place that a man said, if thou canst. He wasn't quite certain. And Jesus said, if thou canst believe. He says, Lord, I believe. Help thou mine unbelief. This man doesn't have such as that. He comes to the Lord Jesus Christ. He says, I know thou canst. He says, if thou wilt, Lord. He understood that this is his master. From the teaching that has just gone on in Matthew 5, 6, and 7, this man knows something about Christ. He says, Lord, if thou wilt,
thou canst make me clean. And notice he worshiped him. And Jesus put forth his hand. This is a violation of the law for a man to do this. What happens if you touch a leper? You're unclean. What happens when Jesus touches a leper? They're cleansed. Did it dirty the Lord Jesus Christ? No. He's the one that gave the law of the leper. And as the lawgiver, who's prophet, priest, and king, and the great physician, he could touch that man when nobody else could. And instead of that man going away still unclean, that man was cleansed of his leprosy. And Jesus says to him, "See thou tell no man, but go thy way, show thyself to the priest, and offer the gift that Moses commanded for a testimony unto them." And then immediately after that, it says, when Jesus entered into Capernaum, there came unto him a centurion beseeching him, saying, "Lord, my servant lieth at home, sick of the palsy, grievously tormented." And Jesus saith unto him, "I will come and heal him." I love what the centurion responds with. He says, "Lord, I am not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof, but speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." Talk about a confidence in Christ. This is not a crisis of faith at all. This is a great confidence that this man has in the Lord Jesus. He says, "Lord, number one, I recognize what I am. I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. Even though I'm a centurion, I'm a person of esteem among the Roman legion. I understand what I have according to this world's eyes. But in your perspective, I know what I am. I'm not worthy that thou shouldest come under my roof. You just speak the word only, and my servant shall be healed." He says, "For I understand some things about authority." He says, "I am a man under authority, having soldiers under me. And I say to this man, go, and he goeth; to another, come, and he cometh; and to my servant, do this, and he doeth it." You know what this man says? "I'm under authority. There's those that command me, and there's those under me that I command. I understand how commandment works, and all you have to do is command this disease, and this disease is going to be obedient to thy command." When Jesus heard it, it says he marveled and said to them that followed, "Verily, verily, I have not found so great faith, no, not in Israel. And I say unto you that many shall come from the east and the west and shall sit down with Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob in the kingdom of heaven. But the children of the kingdom shall be cast out into outer darkness. There shall be weeping and gnashing of teeth." You know what Jesus has just said? Gentiles are going to come from the east and the west, and they're going to sit down with Abraham and with Isaac and Jacob. But the children of the kingdom, the Jewish people, he says, here's what's going to happen to them. They're going to be cast out into outer darkness. Is he talking about eternal hell? I don't believe that's what he's talking about in the context here. They're just going to be cast out away from the presence and blessings of God. And Jesus said unto the centurion, "Go thy way, as thou hast believed, so be it done unto thee." And his servant was healed in the self same hour. We keep going, the same chapter. And when Jesus was coming to Peter's house, he saw his wife's mother laid and sick of a fever. And he touched her hand, and the fever left her, and she arose and ministered unto them. Imagine that. She's been sick in bed, got a fever. This is Peter's mother-in-law. Peter brings the Lord home. And as soon as Jesus observes her with her fever, he just touches her hand, the fever leaves her. And instead of them ministering to her to restore her, she doesn't need that. Why? Because the great physician has just ministered to her, and she's restored, and she gets up and ministers. I think she cooked them a meal. She took care of their natural needs. That's what she did. She's a lady of that time, and so given to hospitality, she feeds the Lord and that company of believers. And it says, when the evening was come, they brought unto him many that were possessed with devils, and he cast out the spirits with his word and healed all that were sick, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Esaias or Isaiah the prophet, him saying, himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses. That's Matthew's quotation of the verse that we just read. Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. Now these are common folks. We don't know even what Peter's wife's mother's name is. The centurion, he's not named. His servant certainly is not named. Who was the leper? I don't know his name. There's a few in the scriptures we know. Bartimaeus, for instance, the scriptures give us the name. It tells me the name's not really important. But these were common folks in Galilee. And Jesus is ministering to them, and here he is healing them of their sicknesses, exactly like Isaiah said that he would do. Again, that it might be fulfilled which was spoken by Isaiah the prophet, saying, "Himself took our infirmities and bare our sicknesses." So Isaiah 53 verse 4, when it says, "Surely he hath borne our griefs and carried our sorrows," when I interpret that by the Bible's own definition, it tells me that Jesus bore our sicknesses. He bore our sorrows. He bore the sorrows acquainted with sickness. He bore the hardship of it. He bore what it felt to be that way. Does that mean that Jesus himself took that into himself? No, it means that he cast it away. But in that he bore it, he took a load that they themselves could not carry and removed it from their shoulders and sent it away. And this is the Messiah that Isaiah is speaking to us of in Isaiah 53. "Surely indeed he hath borne our sorrows, our griefs, and carried our sorrows." But notice the response. "Yet we did esteem him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted." So this is what Jesus did. How did they view Jesus? They viewed Jesus as a man that deserved everything that he received. He's smitten of God. When he goes to Calvary and all of those horrible things happen to the precious body of the Lord Jesus Christ, and in that hour especially when he cried with a loud voice, my God, why hast thou forsaken me?" There were those among the crowd of people that thought Jehovah has smitten this man. That everything that this man is receiving right now is the just desert for his wickedness before God. That was their view. They didn't understand that what he was going through was on account of others, for the sake of others. When they saw it, they saw Jesus Christ suffering because he made himself the Son of God, and he deserved everything that he was receiving because he was stricken, he was smitten of God, and he was afflicted. All of this was coming from God's hand for judgment against his own sins. That's true. There's things that came from God's hands against the Lord Jesus Christ. It pleased the Lord to bruise him, it will later say. That word "bruise" literally means to crush. That's a great contradiction, is it not? It pleased the Father to crush the Son is what Isaiah says. That's beyond my imagination to fathom that God the Father, who was ever pleased with his Son, in one moment of time could be pleased to crush his beloved. But that's exactly what the scriptures tell us. That there was a moment in history when God the Father found it pleasurable to crush God the Son. And that's beyond what I can comprehend, except for this. "Behold, what manner of love the Father hath bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God." What was the manner of love that he crushed his Son, and he found pleasure in doing so? But in Isaiah 53 verse 4, that's not what's going on here. Jesus isn't bearing grief and carrying sorrows because he's done anything wicked. They may have esteemed him stricken, smitten of God, and afflicted, but that's not at all the case. The case is Jesus came to bear a load we could never bear. Right now, the focus is on our sicknesses and the griefs that we carry with sickness. Sickness certainly carries its own grief. There's the problem of the sickness itself, and the emotional effects then that go along with it. Sometimes you finally get to a point that you've learned to live with it. You try your best not to let it affect your life, and you try to proceed on. You do your best to put on a good face, hopefully. Some don't. Some seem to relish in telling you about all their problems, but I've seen many that you know down deep they're struggling with physical difficulty, they're heart sick, they're going through emotional distress, mental distress, but they're doing their very best to carry on in life. They're doing their very best to try not to let that to show out. But yet there's a sorrow that goes with affliction. I know that now personally. My small problems of health are so insignificant in comparison to so many others. But when I went after several months of dealing with the things after the seizure and was told that one of the effects I was living with was lifelong, it's not going away. See, when I first went to that wonderful specialist, a man that I love dearly, Randy sees him as well, very godly doctor, one of the godliest men I have met in the medical profession. I was under the assumption in about 6 months I was going to be okay. And most people are. And then when it wasn't getting better, he sent me through therapy. And that didn't help. And it was that therapist actually that told me this is lifelong. Now, I don't tell you that to try to be dramatic or to get your... But I understand that there are griefs that go along with affliction. You get tired of it. You grow weary. There's things that you would like to do that you just cannot do. There's stamina that you didn't have that once you had. There's strength that you once possessed that you no longer possess. There's a weakness that sets in to this mortal frame that you wish would go away because you remember the days of strength if you had health in your younger days. You remember what it was like to be able to climb trees, to build houses, to work hard and to do things and not have to take many breaks. So when all of a sudden calamity comes into your life or some disease invades our bodies or something occurs within our minds that it seems like the wires get crossed and emotionally all of a sudden we become what seems damaged. There are a sorrow that attends with that. And there's a desperation in the sense that, is this ever going to go away? Is it going to get worse? What's going to happen? What is my life going to be like now? Well, thank God. Isaiah 53 says, surely indeed He hath borne our griefs. He has carried our sorrows. That tells me that the Son of God is acquainted with our sicknesses. He was never sick a day in His life. Jesus never needed a Tylenol for a headache. I know they didn't have it back then, but He never had one. He never knew the effects of sin upon the body. He never lived that because He was holy, harmless, undefiled, separate from sinners. So Jesus personally did not know sickness in the way that you and I do. He could not be sick. He was impeccable. That means that His body was perfect. It could not be invaded by disease and sickness like our bodies can. He didn't have that same weakness you and I have. But yet He came here to carry a load that sometimes we just cannot carry any further. Are there times for those of you who have dealt with physical or mental issues of life that you finally just get, Lord, I can't go no more. I can't take another step. I can't do what's set before me. The challenge is too great. The work ahead of me is too hard. My body's too weak. My mind is wavering and tossed too many ways. I just can't do it. I have finally reached the end. Have you been there? I have. And by the nods of heads and looking into the eyes of many of you, you've been exactly in that spot. That's why this verse is so precious. Because we have one who has borne our griefs. He carried the load. It's used in language that goes back to really the time of that great offering that the high priest would make once a year. And there would be what was called a scapegoat. Remember, there would be two goats brought in. One would be slaughtered. And they would do things with his body, and they would take his blood and sprinkle it there at the altar. But there was another goat called a scapegoat. Now, this was all typical, meaning it really didn't ever relieve any sins, but it was given a picture of something to come. The priest would come out and lay his hand on that goat and would begin to confess the sins of the people. He would say, "Lord, we've committed adultery. We've committed fornication. We've been covetous. We've been idolaters. We have not nurtured our children. We have not corrected our children. We have not honored our father and our mother. We have not served you with all our heart, our soul, our mind, and our strength." And the list would go on and on. I don't know how long it would take for that priest. Now, I realize he didn't confess every individual sin of every person in the nation of Israel. It was impossible to do. But I think, in a sense, he would go down through a list of sins that he knew the people were guilty of, and he would confess those, and as he did so, he would have his hand upon this scapegoat, and the picture was that the sins of these people are being transferred from them to this goat. And then the Bible says there would be a fit man. And this fit man would lead that goat out to a land uninhabited. And there he would let that goat free. And then he would come back to the camp of Israel. Tradition says that there would be little tents set up along the journey of that fit man. And as one would see the fit man traveling back, they would yell to the next tent, "Gone forever." And they would yell it back to the next person in the tent, "Gone forever." Until finally, the last herald would say into the camp of Israel, "Gone forever." And there would be a shout of rejoicing that would ring out among the camp of Israel. But you know what? That's not true, because next year they would have to do it all over again. It wasn't really gone forever. But in the days of Jesus Christ, when he says, "It is finished," that was in essence Jesus saying, "Your sins are gone forever. They're never going to be legally imputed to you again. They are truly and sincerely gone forever." Surely, indeed, they're gone. But, and thank God that he's dealt with the sin issue. And he'll deal with that in the next verse. And we may get to it, we'll see. But the fact that Jesus came to deal with the larger issue, our sin issue, is eternally very important. But the fact that he also, while he was here, was concerned about the side effects of sin. That he was concerned not only about the core problem. You know, most doctors today, they're not dealing with the core problem that you have. They're just dealing with the symptoms. Recently, I had to go to a foot doctor, having pain in both feet. I sought the Lord first before I sought the physician, okay? I didn't do like Asa. I did seek the Lord, but it didn't get better. And so I have good insurance, and for $5 I could go see a specialist. Put me on some medicine for 6 days. I didn't see any difference. And then I go back in and he puts a shot in my toe. I didn't feel no difference after just a little while. He gave me some pills that I'm taking every morning. Now I'm seeing some difference. But you know all it's doing? It's masking that pain. See, I've got arthritis in both of my feet now. And all that's doing, see, there's a nerve right in that joint that's running up my leg and up my spine into my brain. And it's telling my brain that toe hurts. And so the brain sends a message back down through my spine, through that nerve, through my leg to my foot and says, "You hurt." And so all this pill is doing is interrupting the communication. All it's doing is lying to my brain and telling my brain that toe doesn't hurt. And so my brain is not communicating back to my toe, or both of them, and saying that they hurt. They still hurt. Because if I get off the medication for a few days, you know what's going to happen? I'm going to find out that the true cause of the problem is still there. That what I'm taking right now is just masking the true problem by trying to take care of the symptoms. And that's what Western medicine typically does in our day and time. It deals with the symptoms more than the root problem. Jesus Christ, when he came, knew we were sick. In fact, we were dead in trespasses and in sins. So he took care of the root problem, sin itself. And he paid the debt owed to God. But you know what he's also done? He's helped us with the symptoms. In the moments that we're overwhelmed with the griefs, with the worries, with the concerns, with the weariness, with the desire to just give up, we have one in heaven who has borne our griefs and carried our sorrows. He understands. And so we have one that we can pray to, and he will give us strength for our days. What did he tell one of the sons of Jacob? Jacob prophesied, I'm sorry, I can't remember which, as thy days, so shall thy strength be. But then we come to verse 5. He took care of our sickness. He's carried the emotional baggage that goes along with sickness. The reaction is, we esteem him smitten, stricken, and afflicted, but he was wounded. He carries a load, but now he goes further than just carrying a load. I'm thankful for folks who want to help in my burdens of life. That helped most of all by saying, I'm praying for you. And there were moments, especially in the time that we cared for my grandmother, that rarely, but occasionally, somebody would step in and say, we want to help y'all for a bit. Just an aside, we have at least one in our congregation right now, one family that's taking care of a loved one in their home. And it's always amazed me that a person can have 3, 4, 5, 6, or 7 young'uns, and yet when it comes time to honor thy father and thy mother, that thy days may be long upon the earth, it's just one that'll do it. I've never really understood that. The other, well, I've got to do this. I've got to take care of that. Well, so does the person who's taken care of the one. They've got all those responsibilities too. Anyway, he says, but he was wounded. For he goes beyond just carrying a load. He bore our sicknesses. He carried our sorrows. But then it says, but he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. Now we find Isaiah turns his attention to our sinfulness. First, he just deals with the symptoms of sin. Now he deals with the root problem, which is sin itself. And notice what Jesus does. When it comes to the symptom of sin, he carries the load in our behalf. But when it comes to the root of sin, it took more than just Jesus trying to carry them around for a while. And I'm glad that's not what Jesus does. I'm thankful that Jesus isn't walking around with all the sins of the elect family of God resting upon his shoulders. He could have done so. He could do so if that's what God had demanded of him. But God did not demand of Jesus Christ to always go around carrying the load of our sin. You know what he required of Jesus Christ? To expiate our sins. That means to put them away forever so that they would never come before us again, but especially before God again. God decided that in one moment, Jesus Christ, for one time, for all eternity, would take care of the root problem, which is sin itself. And how would he do so? It would require him to be wounded. It would require him to be bruised. It would require him to be chastised. It would require him to receive stripes. He can't just carry this one on his shoulder. This one's too large. The payment is too big. What God expects in reaction to our sinfulness is not just Jesus just carried around. That's not what was expected of you and I. You know what would have happened if Jesus had not stepped in for you? We could not have carried our sins. We couldn't have gone into heaven with them on our shoulders and said, Lord, look, we've borne them up all these years. We've done our best to just bear up under them.
You know what he's saying? Well, the fact is they're still on you and they're still in you. The Lord Jesus Christ had to do something before God that actually required... Here's what forgiveness is. The real root definition of forgiveness. When somebody has offended you and hurt you deeply, and you say, I forgive you, whether they ask for it or not, you know what you're really saying? I'm willing to pay for the cost of the offense. It happened to me. But I'm willing, even though it happened to me, and someone else ought to pay the cost because they did it, I'm willing to bear the cost. I'm willing to take whatever the price is for that offense, and I'm willing to pay it. That's what true biblical forgiveness is. How do I know that? Because that's what Jesus did. You know, did Jesus ever offend God? Did Jesus ever sin? He never did. But what does he do? He says, Father, I want them forgiven. And so in order for that to occur, I will incur the loss. I will pay the price. Whatever the price is that's necessary for a restoration, a reconciliation between them and us, I will gladly step in, and whatever the charge is against them, I will take the charge, and then whatever the sentence is for the condemnation of those sins, I'm willing to pay it. Are we willing to do that? When somebody says something to you that just strikes you wrong, or when somebody affects you emotionally, does something, take the vilest of sins you can imagine. Now let's say they even come and say, I'm sorry. Somebody still has to pay the cost. And even the person who's done the offense to a degree may can try to bear that, but they really can't understand it because they weren't the one wounded. So really the one wounded, when they say, I forgive you, is saying, I'm going to pay this. You can't really pay it. Thank you for saying that you're sorry. That helps me along the way to bear the cost, but I'm going to bear it. See, when bitterness sets in and a lack of forgiveness, what that really is somebody saying, I'm not willing to pay it. But the sadness is you still pay it, just in a very different way. A root of bitterness sets in. Relationships are not restored. And there's a brokenness that continues on. And so you still grieve. You still pay the cost, just in a different way, and the results are different. But if we just would say, I'll pay it. That's what Paul said, is it not, when he wrote to Philemon about Onesimus? Whatever he owes, I'll pay it. Philemon, forgive him, okay? Just take him back. I'll incur the loss. I'll take the cost on my shoulders. I'll pay it. I love you and I love him. So I'll take it on me. That's what the Apostle Paul is basically telling Philemon. Yes, I know he's a runaway slave. Yes, he's worthy to be put to death. All that's true. But now he's a believer. He's a brother beloved, especially to me, and you ought to receive him as such. But if you think he still owes you, okay, send me the bill, and I'll take care of it. See, that's what God, in essence, has done for you and I in the person of Christ. We owed a bill. Number one, money wouldn't even touch it to start with. The Apostle Peter would tell us that we were not redeemed with corruptible things such as silver and gold. So amass all the wealth you want to. It won't do any good because that's not the redemption price. Paul would tell us, in quoting the Old Testament in the book of Hebrews, without the shedding of blood, there is no remission. So there's a payment to be made, but what's the payment? It's a blood payment. You know, it's amazing. The Bible is actually a pretty graphic book when you really dig into it. A lot of blood in it. But see, the reason that blood's required is because life is in the blood. And the consequence of sin was death.
And so for you and I to be recovered, somebody has to give their life. That's the payment. So they shed their blood so that our sins will be remitted. But in essence, that's really saying they will willfully give their life so that our sins will be paid for. Who's going to do that? The Bible says that you can't redeem your own brother. For the redemption of his soul is precious. It means it's costly. And there's no money that you have that can pay it. The Bible says we were 10,000 talents in debt and not a farthing to pay. I don't care. Whatever that fellow is that owns Amazon, I can't think of his name right now. I think he's supposed to be the wealthiest man in the world currently. Jeff Bezos or Bezos, however they say it. His money's not a drop in the bucket to recover one sin. Not even one sin. Think about a man worth, I don't know, he may be over $100 billion now. And yet, from the perspective of God, that would not pay or remit not one sin. Think about that. $100 billion. And one sin's not even going to be remitted by that. Now try to take all the wealth in the world. And even if all the wealth in the world could add up to start paying maybe one or two or three, there's still thousands and millions of God's elect that have committed thousands and millions of sins. Where are we at? We're just like where we started. Because if there's still one sin resting upon us and in us, we're still dead in trespasses and in sin. And as far as God's concerned, there's no approaching Him. There's no way out. That's why Jesus would say in John 14, I am the way, the truth, and the life. There is only one way to gain access to God, and that is through the Son of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. There is no other way by which we can approach to God. There is no other way that our sins will be remitted. There's no other way that you and I could live with God in peace and harmony throughout the days of eternity outside of the person, but especially the suffering and then the death of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when the writer Isaiah says that he was wounded for our transgressions, that he was bruised, he was crushed for our iniquities, the chastisement, that means the punishment for our peace, meaning to restore our peace with God, was upon him, and with his stripe we are healed. That's beginning to convey to us what is going on in the crucifixion of the Lord Jesus Christ. He is bruised, he is wounded, he's chastised, and he is whipped. But that still doesn't even get us to what God is going to do to him. But yet, notice what the writer says. He was wounded on account of our transgressions. He was wounded for our transgressions. Jesus didn't all of a sudden make them his in the sense that he became a sinner. I know the Bible tells us in 2 Corinthians 5 verse 21 that he that knew no sin was made to be sin for us. When it says he was made to be sin, I do believe that our sins were imputed to the Lord Jesus Christ. And our righteousness thus was, or his righteousness, excuse me, was then imputed to you and me. But he never was a sinner. The word imputate means to put to the account of. So Jesus suffers on account of our sins. They're imputed to him. But he does more than just impute righteousness to us. He does do that. But there's coming a day that he will literally make us righteous. So we will have his righteousness that's been imputed to us, and then we will literally be made righteous, who shall change our vile body that it may be fashioned like to his glorious body. So the day is coming that not only will we have the righteousness of Christ imputed to us, it's not just on our account, but we will literally be made righteous before God. But here we see he was wounded for our transgressions. It was our sins that caused this. He was bruised for our iniquities. When we try to define sin, and I realize that time is quickly fading away. Transgression, what is a transgression? It's also sort of like a trespass. It's going beyond what's allowed. What's an iniquity? falling short of what's required. Both are a sin. And that's what sin basically is. God gives a commandment. We either go beyond or we fall short. God says we're not to drink wine to excess. Sometimes what do? We trespass, we go beyond. We go to excess, become drunken, now we have committed sin. God says on the Lord's Day we're to be in the Lord's house for worship. Say, well, it's an awful pretty day. It's not true today. It's raining outside right now. But it's an awful pretty day. Why waste it? Go to the house of God. I feel really, really good. So let's use that to go to Disney World or the beach. You know what's happened? You've fallen short. So many areas of life where we go too far, we fall too short. All have sinned and come short of the glory of God. So he was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities and the chastisement of our peace. That means the beating required for our peace was upon him. That's very sad language. It seems so, it's hard to even put into words what he had to go through by agreement and because of agreement by requirement to recover you and me, to restore our peace. We find in Romans chapter 3 says that we, being justified freely by his grace, through, that means by the means of redemption that is in Christ Jesus, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood, to declare his righteousness for the remission of sins that are past through the forbearance of God, to declare, I say at this time, his righteousness, that he might be just and the justifier of him which believeth in Jesus. So here Paul says that you and I have been justified freely by the grace of God. That's what motivated. What's the means? The redemption that's in Christ Jesus, the work that he actually did. But then notice what he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation. That word propitiation means to be an atoning one. And an atoning one means an innocent victim. It means one who's not done the crime, doesn't have to make a sacrifice for his own account, but on the account of others. When the blood of bulls and goats was brought forth, did those bulls and goats do any sins that required the sacrifice of their life? No, they didn't. They were just beasts of the field. But yet there had to be an atoning victim even in the Old Testament time. And so in the Old Testament days, there were the blood of bulls and goats that were taken into the holiest of all, and there they were sprinkled upon the mercy seat. Because it was there upon the mercy seat that God would look down from heaven and see the blood sprinkled and say, I'm satisfied. It was a picture. Now, was God actually satisfied? No, not yet. But see, God was looking forward to someone else. Notice again what he says, whom God has set forth to be a propitiation through faith in his blood. In other words, in all those Old Testament days when all of those bulls and goats were slaughtered and their blood was sprinkled, you know what God was really seeing? God was having confidence in the day of Jesus Christ when Jesus would be the atoning victim. When Jesus Christ would be the blood that would be sprinkled. When Jesus Christ would be the mercy seat upon which God looked. When Jesus Christ would be the one to finally make an atonement for sins, and God there would be satisfied and you and I would be reconciled to God. So all those folks in the Old Testament, their sins were never remitted, but God, by faith, that just means he had confidence in his Son that that day would arrive, that Jesus would do what they were doing in the Old Testament days. They were doing it by type or shadow, a picture of. Jesus did it in the reality. He was wounded for our transgressions. He was bruised for our iniquities. The chastisement of our peace was upon him, and with his stripes we are healed. And to close, he says, all we like sheep have gone astray. We have turned everyone to his own way. And the Lord hath laid on him the iniquity of us all. So if there's any question why this was necessary, it's because we we turned away. We went astray. We said, well, we're going to do it our way, not His way. We're going to turn everyone to our own way. Problem with that. Twice in Proverbs, Solomon says there's a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. So all we like sheep have gone astray. We've all turned everyone to our own way. What does that mean? It means now we've transgressed. We've committed iniquity. We've fallen short. We've gone too far. Why? Because we said, we're going astray. I'm going to do it my way. Very popular song back in, I think it was the 60s. I wasn't alive then. I just know it was popular by reading about it. Frank Sinatra. You remember a song he wrote and sang? I guess he wrote it. I did it my way. He glorified the fact that I've done everything my way. You read the lyrics of that song sometime. You know what you're going to find there? A man devoid of the knowledge of the God of heaven and earth. But that's where we were in our nature. We all went astray. We all turned to our own way. And because of that, the Lord laid upon Him the iniquity of us all. So if there's any question why Jesus went to Calvary, Isaiah 53 verse 6 clears it up. Because we said we want our way. We don't want His way. We want to do it our way. I want to do my thing how I want to do it when I want to do it. And I don't care what the Lord wants of me. He can say I should do this and I shouldn't do that. But I don't care what He says. You know, here's the audacity of that. This is the God that in a moment could crush us. Who, according to the Lord Jesus Christ, could destroy us, both body and soul, in the fires of hell. And yet man, in his arrogance, would tell God, I don't care what you want. I don't care the way you want me to go. I don't care what way you want me to try to follow. I don't care about any of that. I want to do what I want to do. I want to go my way. I want to live how I want to live. I want to think how I want to think. I want to behave how I want to behave. And there shouldn't be any accountability for that. But here's the reality of the God of heaven and earth. He, first and foremost, is the moral authority of this creation. And as such, He has set in order moral laws. And as the moral lawgiver, He expects those laws to be upheld. And when they're not upheld, He is offended. And when He's offended, there must be a payment made for those crimes against His moral law. That is the reality of the God of Genesis 1 verse 1. You look at the Creator God and you're going to find about His nature that He is the moral creator of this world. And as the moral lawgiver and creator of this world, He has expectations of all His creation, whether they're His elect or not. They're still the creation of His hand, and they're still under His moral governance, and He has expectations that His laws be upheld. And we might say, I'm going to do it my way, and I'm going to do it however I want to do it. I'm going to think however I'm going to think, and there should be no consequences. You know why folks don't want to believe in God? Here's where it really gets down to it. This is why the wicked don't want to believe in God. Because they don't want to believe that there's a lawgiver in some place. And because there's a lawgiver, there's laws. And because there's laws, there's consequences for breaking laws. And the wickedness they do, they're going to have to pay for. And so they convince themselves and become deluded to think there's no God. And since there's no God, there's no laws. Since there's no laws, I've done nothing wrong. And since I've done nothing wrong, there's no payment required. That's why many in this world will say they do not believe in God. They don't want to be held accountable for their sins. And you and I have to be careful. Because we in our nature are in the same place they're at. In our nature, we want to do it our way. We want to think our own thoughts. We want our own philosophy of life. And we want to do it how we want to do it. And we want to say, you know what? There shouldn't be any thing wrong with that. Nobody should hold us accountable. If we're born of the Spirit of God, we know that's not true. The devil will still try to convince us. That's what he did with Adam and Eve. He says there's no moral consequence. if you eat of this fruit. Well, they found out there was a moral consequence. They died in trespasses and in sins that day because God, who is the moral governor, was offended, and payment now had to be made. For you and I, thank God it was done in the person of Jesus Christ. He's paid that payment, and that debt is paid in full. You don't have to worry about reaching the gates of heaven, however that transpires. And all of a sudden, and it ain't going to be St. Peter, it will be the Lord God Jehovah that would say, there's still iniquity. You cannot enter herein. But if you're one of His, you don't have to be concerned about that. Because in the death of Christ, your sins literally and truly are gone forever. Never to be remembered no more against them. They've been taken, the Bible says, as far as the east is from the west. How far is that? Just take a globe. Start traveling east. Where does east meet west? It doesn't. Now north meets south. You start at the North Pole and start marching southward, and you get to the South Pole and you take one more step. Now you're going north. But you start going west around this world, and you'll forever be going west until you turn and go east. So the Lord's taken just the way this globe is made. Which that should have told people a long time ago, the earth isn't flat right there. Anyway, it'll never meet. David said, O Lord, if thou shouldest mark iniquities, who shall stand? Not one of us. But you don't have to be concerned that He's going to mark your iniquities. Now the wicked, He'll mark their iniquities. At the second coming of Jesus Christ, He's going to mark their iniquities, and they will not stand. They will be destroyed from His presence and sent into everlasting punishment. But you and I, thanks to the mercy of God, through the grace of Jesus Christ and His atoning work at Calvary, we have the blessed privilege and the anticipation of living forever in the glory world that He has made for His abode and ours with Him. May God bless you, is our prayer.